I heard some expansion of some of your thinking, some of the things you brought up. I think it's really good because it deals with what I'm kind of dealing with right now in the sense of the word judgment. I remember years ago, of course, Mike Williams and his tapes had a lot of influence on people like Bob Yandian and different Word of Faith preachers. And we would always say, this is exactly who you are. But we could never figure all the judgment out. And I remember this big thing hit Tulsa, the judgment seat of Christ. It was the end thing to talk about it. And I remember Charles Trumbly said he had a 2,000 book theological library and not one message on the judgment seat of Christ. And what these Word of Faith people realized is that they had never looked at judgment positive. Yeah. So the judgment seat of Christ was kind of a mind warp for them. And they realized after all these preaching that they didn't have one thing in their library to say anything good about judgment. And so it was really kind of a bringing out. And a lot of them studied it. And I remember one of the points that was made is it says you'll be held accountable, whether it be good or evil, on what is done through the body. It says nothing about the spirit or the soul there.
Yeah.
And that was one of the verses that really threw them, because they were saying, we're all going to appear to have it in the Word of Faith. Right. But I'll get on to my message, which is going to deal with mercy, judgment, and grace. And kind of share a little bit. Now, most of you in this room know me, so I don't have to go into a lot of detail from this, but there's a term that Charles uses that I really enjoy, and that's the word absolute security. Because for the most part, there's a lot of turmoil or chaos that is growing up in the life that we grew up. I grew up with my grandmother, who was a strong Southern Baptist. And my Southern Baptist grandma says, you only get saved once. But if you don't bear fruit, you got to do it again. So you kept going to the altar to do it again and again because you wouldn't get the fruit. Didn't have to do it. Knowing God, had to do it trying to get the fruit. My uncle was in the Assemblies of God, and I always kind of stayed away because I know people who preached only because their dad preached and they had the door, so I kind of stayed away. But we're now connecting through Facebook, and I find that we've had similar paths. But he was Assemblies of God, and my dad wanted to be like his older brother, but he didn't want to be just like him, so he became United Pentecost, which is similar backgrounds. But on my mother's side, they were holy rollers. They were wildfire Pentecostals. I mean, every service was something. If nobody was running, shouting, and hollering, they just, God went there.
Yeah, we had that.
But the thing that I didn't realize until 2 weeks ago, which is the crux of this message, is that my aunt probably had more to do with what I do now than anything. Because my aunt read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey when she was 17. And she decided that she was going to do eschatology. She still is an eschatologist. And she met a man, and she said, this is going to be an idea. He was from Dallas Theological Seminary, had the same things, but he ended up in a bitter divorce. And she ended up living a lesbian lifestyle for many years. And when she got, quote-unquote, saved through here and delivered through the message of Mike Williams' testimony in Norval Hayes, she went back to the church. Well, the church didn't want nothing to do with her, especially the Holy Roller Pentecostal fireballs. And you're going to burn in hell. In fact, they condemned, they said, and you'd sneeze. They'd say you had AIDS. I mean, it was just crazy. So she ended up in the Word of Faith. But when I came into things, she was drawn to teachers that talked about grace and love because of her background. Yeah. But she also had that judgment, that evil perverted side of judgment. And so when I came along, guess what? I was her second chance. So I was molded in her image because she was always trying to push us. And what I had was a steady diet of grace, judgment, grace, judgment. I mean, she molded me in this place. And talk about confused. And the only thing that I could do was the same thing she did, and that's when I got into spiritual warfare, because I was in warfare. That was what was going on in my heart.
Yeah.
Wrote this book on warfare, went in, had the pictures took, and got to looking at the pictures, and I looked like a serial killer. I'd be on Criminal Minds today. So that's when I realized that I was not at peace. And the gospel of peace always precedes the gospel of grace. Uh-huh. I was not at any kind of peace because I thought there was a war between me and God. Uh-huh. Now, as I started dealing with this and I started getting a hold of grace, one of the things that I began to see is I began to see judgment in a new light. There's a man named Ray Smith. He's on Harold Lovelace's website. And he made a powerful statement. He says, when we understand judgment, grace becomes functional.
Yeah.
It's not just an idea. J.K. Chesterton said that religion should be less of a theory and more of a love affair.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I am beginning to see in this is that there's this whole molding and shaping of how I see judgment. But one of the words that really clicked for me, and that's what I'm going to talk a little bit about, is the word judgment in relation to mercy. Because all through the scriptures, where you see one, you see the other.
Right.
Now, 2 Corinthians, and you quoted this verse, and you didn't know that was my text. 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." Now, I actually found this. This is a gift from Mike Clegg. This is called the Young's Concise Critical Bible Commentary. It is very, very rare because this is his commentary. This isn't his little translation. It's not his concordance. This is his verse-by-verse commentary. And he actually translates this, the judging down of glory. That's how he judges it. It's the word he uses for condemnation. In other words, even God's condemnation has glory in it, but it's a limited glory. But then he says, "For we indeed, which had glory," now go down to verse 14, "for their minds were darkened, for until this very day in the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." The Young translation actually says useless in Christ.
Useless.
Now that's a guy from the 1800s. We resurrect the law. Oh, we got to have the law. Somebody got to say something about the law.
Okay, the, we get to sin even more now. That's what it's for.
Now the Spirit, Lord is the Spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, being transformed from the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now that was the text that Mike Clegg shared on. And it's actually, I have it here, his entire message called The Mirror of Christ. And that was his whole context, that was his message, and I'm still gleaning things from it, even though it was last weekend. But when he asked me to do this, I knew my subject was evil and judgment, and he was the mirror. So we switched subjects before then, right before the conference. We switched, and we began to talk as if this was it. And it was kind of a good experiment, because we pulled nuggets out of each other. But look at the context, because there's no chapters in the Greek. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." All of this results in you having love and mercy in your heart. But nobody catches the mercy part. Because we're all running around trying to figure out how we can get more love. When you understand your love, you'll extend it in mercy.
That's so good.
That's right.
So as I was looking at this subject, now I'm involved in a thing about grace and judgment, actually with the church here. And one of the things that I realized was that in the context, in the 18th century, when they looked at judgment, they looked at the usage of the word judgment in the Old Testament. They didn't just look at its etymology or how the origin, but how it was used in every verse. Every time God judged Israel, there was deliverance. Every time God judged Israel, there was freedom from oppression. So judgment was the evidence of their deliverance. And I was finding this theological book. It's called The New Theological Dictionary by Colin Brown. It's translated from German. And there's a guy named Walter Snyder. And I started trying to find out more about this Walter Snyder guy to kind of research for this guy on the radio that I was hearing saying some of the same stuff. Well, I was looking at... I'll go ahead and go to my notes here. I got to learn to do PowerPoint like Ray. Well, years ago, when I would hear Dick King, and those of y'all that know Dick King, he would get up and talk about the mercy of God. He said, when I saw the mercy of God, I was broken. And I used to come up with this term called the Hesed Doxa connection. Hesed in Hebrew is love, Doxa in Greek is for glory. And I was trying to understand this, but the problem is that most of what we hear about mercy is this right here. God's going to come along, he's going to do all this stuff to you, he's going to assault you, he's going to attack you, and then when you repent, then he's going to come clean it up, and that's what we call mercy. Yeah. That God's going to come and remove the sin, but the suffering he's going to leave there, and the suffering is because he's going to correct it. That's what we've called mercy. Is that not what we've called it? Which is nothing but perversion. That I don't know about you, but it's not nothing like my perversion. Because see, in the context of the Old Testament of mercy, it says that he demonstrated mercy. Isn't that correct? That was the context that God demonstrated. I'm going to tell you to this day, right here, God is no longer demonstrating mercy to you. He demonstrated at Calvary. There's not one more thing he's got to do to show you he's merciful.
That's right.
So mercy isn't something that's got to be coming to me. It's got to be something that flows out of me when my heart gets a hold of it.
That's right.
Well, this kind of messed up my definition of mercy. Because I was kind of reading this. And I called Lynn Hayes yesterday, and I was talking to him about it. He said, well, brother, he said, you ought to sound a little more wound up about this. Because I was just explaining it. But he really caught the spirit of what I was saying. So I'm going to make some points, and then I'm going to prove them. Point one is God's mercy is always linked to his sovereignty. We can never fully understand God's mercy till we fully understand his sovereignty.
Right.
Because did he not say in the book of Exodus, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy? Mm-hmm. Now, when I read that verse, then I said, well, who don't get mercy? That was my first thought. Mm-hmm. According to the Calvary, all shall receive mercy. Mm-hmm. There's none of us that has not received mercy. But you see, we still have this mentality that I got to come to God and tell him how undeserving I am and how low I am, and then he might leak a little mercy, and then when that happens, then things will be better. Isn't that what we think?
Sure.
I'm going to make a bold statement. Most of the context of the Old New Testament has very little to do with mercy and sin. It has to do with mercy. In the Old Testament, the main word that is used for mercy, and there's many words, one of the words is the word hesed, which is not translatable into the English language. Let me give you the range of this word.
Not translated in what?
The English language.
English language. It is not translatable in the English language.
It's pronounced what?
Hesed? Yeah, hesed. H-E-S-E-D.
Okay.
Hesed.
Because it is, this is the range of this word. Steadfast, loyalty, covenant, desire, mercy, love. Eddie Brown says it's God's desire for you and momentum rooted in covenant that locks and finds its fulfillment at Calvary. It was God's design in the Old Testament that you always seen him moving, but he was moving toward Calvary. He wasn't moving just to be moving. He was working towards something. Then in the fullness of time, he will what? Come forth. Galatians 4. Point three is that we have misunderstood God's mercy because we don't understand that God's judgment is a channel to release his glory. God's glory comes through judgment.
Yes, it does.
Now, if you don't understand what we're talking about, these are scary words.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But if you understand what we're saying, then condemnation is the greatest thing ever happened to you.
Yeah.
For when you are judged, his grace becomes functional. God's mercy is not going to be demonstrated. It is the womb of mercy birthed at Calvary.
Okay. Next page.
Point six, the church needs a new model of forgiveness, which was existed in the early church, that we are not going to be forgiven. We have been forgiven.
Yes.
We have.
Walk away with the new understanding of God's loving kindness, which we have separated love and kindness in our English minds, but in the Old Testament, they were one and the same. Now, Jack Deere, I don't know, some of y'all may know who he is, but he is the Hebrew professor from Dallas Theological Seminary. And a few years ago, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now he pastors in Fort Worth. But he had an experience where he had studied the Hebrew word for mercy. And the word for mercy means womb, like the womb of a child. It's actually translated sometimes matrix, but you know, that sounds a little New Age, so some people forget about that word. But when you begin to study it, one of the things is that after studying this many years, his wife became pregnant. And after she became pregnant 2 days, she miscarried. And he came to her and said, look, you're going to have surgery. We're going to have to take everything out. And she said, no. She said, she had developed a love for what was in her womb. Now, that's the picture of the Hebrew word that I think is the pronunciation is rafim, which is the idea of God's mercy. There's hesed and rafim. It's the idea that something within you is, you grew attached to that which is birthing within you. And that's the word that is used when you look at God's mercy that is in demonstration in the Old Testament. Now, I know all the people look and say, well, you know, look in the Old Testament, Yahweh looks like a serial killer. Yeah, but you're not looking at all the verses where every time he judged them, they were delivered. Every time he judged them, they came. Doesn't it say when his judgments are in the earth, the people learn righteousness? Well, I began to study this guy named Walter Schneider because I looked at this dictionary and I kind of wanted to get kind of an idea where it was at. And one of the things that I realized is that in our Old Testament, there is a lot of words translated judgment that was from the mind of the King James. Now, I use King James. To quote Willie, it has as many errors as the rest of them.
Yep.
But when you look at the Old Testament, you cannot arrive at judgment simply by looking up the English word and seeing what it means in that one place in the Strong. You've got to look at its range. Yes. And constantly, God's mercy and judgment were in demonstration together. They were always one and the same. Karl Barth says, the most profound thing that will ever be known about judgment is that the judge became judge at Calvary.
Yeah.
Now, that's a paradox. I can't understand all that.
Say it again.
The judge became judge at Calvary.
The judge was judged.
When you look at these words in the Old Testament, you have all these words for mercy, and the word in Hebrew is a word that actually talks about that God wanted to release his judgment, which what does what? It restores. It corrects. It aligns. But in the New Testament, you go by not just its range, but its etymology. And these words had to do with the decision. I like something Jim Swilly says. God already made the decision for you. He's just waiting for you to make his decision for him. Mm-hmm. Whether it be in this life or in the next life. Yeah. Well, Rob Bell, and I have the book right here called Love Wins, he made the most profound statement in one of his books. Because he says, when I proclaim my hope, you automatically see what I'm proclaiming judgment of. Because when I say what I hope for, I'm telling you what was already judged in Christ. My hope is not based on a God, which is not hope at all, that's going to come any moment, and because I blew it, or because I did something, or I thought the wrong thought, that he's going to come and banish me to hell forever. There's no hope in that. But when you understand true judgment, you understand hope in a greater context. Because you realize that whatever there is to be judged has already been judged. Now, here's the modern idea we have of mercy. I found some stuff online there that is really good. Rob Bell says, when you hear the word hope, you automatically see the judgment in it. Scholar T.B. Karn says, unless we know God is the ultimate mystery, we do not know God at all. There are certain questions that we have been hearing from humanity for years, like, why do we suffer? Why doesn't the Bible answer the question of suffering? If he's all-knowing, why is there evil? Why does a powerful God allow us to suffer? The problem is that we are not been asking the right questions. I love this from Thomas Tappan. How many years you've heard about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Years. You've heard it. I used to say the only people that know what it is people that did it. That's what I taught my word of faith, because the only people that apparently know what it is, people that did it, because I know I didn't do it, because I don't want out. You know, that's, you know. But Thomas Talbot says, you're asking the wrong question. The true question is, what is there that God is so loving that this one thing can condemn you forever, even though all the rest of them are covered? That's the question we should be asking people.
Right.
Instead of trying to define what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, which Willie's done a good job, he's got a pamphlet on, we should be asking, what time you tell me what's the one thing you can do that'll knock you out, that God can cover everything in the universe except this one. Now, when you put it in that words, nobody wants to talk about blasphemy.
Well, that's taking the all out of the all.
So when we begin to see this understanding, now go with me. I got a little. It's who's got a King James? Go to Hebrews chapter 11.
Hebrews, all right.
Which, Hebrews chapter 11.
Which verse?
I'm gonna make sure. Right here, verse 11.
In verse 11, okay.
Uh-huh.
Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
Okay. If I was to go by the King James little idea of judgment, then I have to say, if this Bible here, I don't do any Greek and Hebrew, I have to look at judgment and how it's used in the King James, then I go to all my Pentecostal churches and said, Sarah, judge God.
Yeah.
That's right.
Isn't that what it said?
That's what it said. Yeah.
How many churches would throw us out if we said that?
She judged him faithful, so he didn't have to go to hell.
You see, we take something out of context. Now, I just did what they did with all the other verses on the judgment. Sarah judged him faithful. That means she accounted him faithful.
Yeah, right.
Now, God didn't have no problem with atheists. We did. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Because he knows he's faithful.
Yeah.
And he's not going to be faithful. He is faithful. Right. He demonstrated that faithfulness at Calvary.
Yeah.
He ain't got to do one more thing to show he's faithful. Mm-hmm. So when I begin to look at this, I begin to think about our context of mercy. Psalms 136:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. This is the verse that distinguishes the mercy of God from the goodness of God. Now listen to AWP, the attributes of God. This is where we've got our modern definition of mercy. I will make all goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I show mercy. Exodus 33:19. What differs from the mercy of God from his grace? The mercy of God has its spring from divine goodness. I agree with that. The first issue of God's goodness is his, and he has a big word, bienity or bounty, which he gives liberally to creatures, and he gives them life in all things. The second issue is God's goodness is his mercy. Now this is the definition that we all say, which denotes his ready inclination to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. So in that sense, we think, we blow it, God's mercy cleans it. Now have you ever heard this preached? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve without punishment, and grace is getting what you don't. Mercy's not getting what you deserve withheld punishment, and grace is getting what you don't deserve unmerited favor. Here's the problem with that. In both cases, you're saying, I'm avoiding judgment. I remember years ago, I went to Garragon and I said, boy, I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ that I wasn't judged. Oh, I'm so thankful. And he said, oh, so you wasn't, huh? You died in him. At Passover, it records that every one of the firstborn died, including the ones that were still living. So I didn't avoid judgment. I embraced it. So where did my definition of mercy go? Out the window. Because now what I'm realizing is that he took care of sin, so mercy has to do more with my suffering than it has to do with sin. Now that flowed out of me in Hebrew, and my religious mind said, do what? Because it was something that flowed out of me. Well, okay, so how did we get this crazy idea? And I love something that, as I begin to read this, kind of made more sense to me than anything. It's because the word hesed, which has been translated in the Hebrew language, The word hesed has been translated for many, many years as the word love. But it's more than just love. It's an idea of God's loyalty to you. He's bound and covenant. See, what do we say? We've got love's unconditional, right?
Yes.
But love is always covenant. Well, you can do what you want to. God loves you unconditionally. Yeah, but there's a point. God love wins. Which means in the end, no matter how unconditional you are, you're still in Christ and you will be perfected. Mm-hmm. See, there's the point we've missed in the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And since...
I think the lake of fire is going to take care of a lot of that.
Exactly. So there's a point that is unconditional, but it's rooted in covenant. Now, Matthew 12 says that all judgment shall come to victory. The Greek says all judgment shall be designated to victory. So as I was reading this, I said, okay. Well, apparently, and I was reading different things, the Bible talks about God's unfailing mercies, which is always linked to His sovereignty. I've heard a lot of messages about sovereignty, but nobody told me about nothing about no merciful God. It was some, you know, cruel, you know, the one we are.
Righteous.
Pope John III said Jesus Christ is the incarnation of divine mercy. The problem is that we have took this idea of mercy and we've perverted it. Matthew 5:7 said, "Blessed are the merciful, for shall you be shown mercy." But that's old covenant. You've done been shown mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just like the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive that you may be forgiven." That's old covenant. You've already been forgiven.
That's right.
Now, when you get an understanding of this, there's a willingness of your heart to forgive.
Yes.
Right. Now, the theological word book of the Old Testament says that the word chesed cannot be translated in any language, but it denotes a beauty, a grace. You remember when it says Noah found grace? It's the word hesed. It means he found beauty. What it implies is that this is a sense that you understand that God's love, that God is loyal to you, which is kind of crazy because it blows our mind to think that God really cares that much that he would bind himself to us. But that's what the covenant was. Well, this rabbi named Rabbi Harold W. Kanzler, I found this on the internet, he began to go through and study this word, hesed, and he was looking at it, and he said, "I can't understand where we get this idea that this is a loving God who has said his love to you, committed his love to you, invested into you, set his mark on you, and yet we're running around saying, oh, this is God's mercy that just goes along and relieves us from suffering." The definition is when the Hebrew was translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek, they used the word elios. And when they chose that word was so warped. Because most people's idea, you can read any dictionary you want to, says it's the mercy that comes to relieve you. I'm going to say this, mercy is a response. It is the activation of God.
Yes.
And it's the instrument to demonstrate His grace. When He has mercy on you, there's demonstration. And that demonstration has already been fulfilled at Calvary, but it goes on in the inside of us. Well, when this, I started looking at this stuff the other night, it sure did bring up back a lot of memories of me studying the Greek word elios years ago for mercy, and I kept reading all of this stuff that I could never make sense. I mean, I was reading about a mercy that was much more powerful than I just blew it. God's going to clean up after me.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, there's some things that I don't think God wants to clean up after me because that's where I learn.
Yeah.
When I go through something, it don't reveal God's heart. It reveals my heart.
That's good.
It reveals what kind of junk I got lying in there.
Yeah.
You want to see evil? Start preaching the love of God. You'll see people resist this thing because they've been told their whole life they don't deserve it. Well, I looked up the word elios, and one old translator actually calls it divine grief, because it's the sense that we are so involved with this great love that it exposes the grief that's in us. Another word is it's an emotion that rises to meet the need and remove the troubles. One word says that it implies loyalty. Elios was a technical term. Now, this is where our problem comes. What we did is we looked at all the way this is used in our mistranslations and come up with the definition. But in classical Greek, the oldest version that we have of elios means It was the end of the speech for a defense where the accused tries to awaken the compassion of the judges. So this has to do with awakening the passion that's in God, not about what you deserve or don't deserve, but what's in God's heart. Now, charos in Greek is the divine beauty that influences, and it comes from the root word, which is joy, the joy that exploded in the heart of God over you. So now you can kind of see where charos and mercy are kind of linked. So in the word eleos, it was actually an emotion that was aroused with undeserved affliction. Well, I don't, suffering is a word that I'm not too cool with. But affliction, I understand. Because I've been afflicting myself for years because I think God's nowhere in the picture. Amen? So, hesed was the word that denotes, and I sent these notes to Mike Clegg, and I love one of the things he said. He said, what you're telling me is it's not an emotion that responds. It's the goodness of God that comes out of him to demonstrate to us what he has already done. Now, how does that change? And actually, this is his definition. Mercy is the, we said the emotion, but now we realize it's active force of what is restored in Christ, the image that restores God's truth. At Calvary, it just wasn't grace. It says he what? Jesus was full of what? Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth met at that point. I actually call this, and this is an old definition of him. Eleos is the special and immediate regard to the misery that's a consequence of these sins, being the tender sense of misery display itself in the effort. What I think, and this is just, you know, Mark Eaton's interpretation, mercy has to do with what I've afflicted on myself, because I don't think God's really that good. That's the definition that I would have to say that I agree with. Well, I was looking at something. Oh, here it is. See, grace is active. It's not passive. It's active. It is the power of redemption. And when judgment is active, that's what releases not an emotion called mercy, but the activation of God toward our suffering. Now, when we were in Russellville, and I started kind of messing with some of these definitions, one of the pastors there got up and he said, listen, he said, judgment is nothing but a sentence. He said, to those that are in Christ, it's a sentence of what God's heart is from. And those that are not in Christ, in the sense they are not in understanding, he said, it's a sentence to condemn them that only in that other place will they ever find grace. Because, and I think that the one of the words he words that he used there was willingness. I have been told all my life, you've got to force this, force that. The new covenant is about God's willingness to not impute sin and the willingness that bursts in us.
Right.
How am I doing on time?
You're good. Okay.
And I'm going to suggest something here. It's just kind of me throwing some stuff out. And then I'll read a few translations here. Incidentally, just go by a couple of things that he said. We know that in 2 Corinthians 3, he talked about the veil being removed. In 2 Corinthians 4, he talked about removing the blind eyes. And then when he gets into 5, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, whether it be done in the body or out of the body. What's weird is that when I read this, to stand before, when you look in the Greek, it's parastenio. It implies not that you stand before, but you stand with. Para is the same word as parakletos in the Greek. So it's one.
Yeah.
Now, look at Romans 14. This is how we've translated this. The context is, for whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Okay, it's talking about union with God, right?
Yep.
For this cause Christ did die and rose, that he receiveth, that he might be Lord of both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou act sit not against thy brother? Well, then we think we should stand before the judgment. We're talking about us standing.
Yeah.
That's not what it's implying. It's saying when you understand he died for all, that you all died in him.
Yeah.
The Greek implies that you stood with, or you're in union with.
With him.
And I'll read you what Jonathan Mitchell said, because when I was looking at that, I thought, well, I don't know what, I wonder what he would render. So I'm just adding to Willie's notes. Romans 14. He says, this is his translation, but you, why are you constantly judging, discriminating against, separating, making a decision about your brother? For you shall all stand in attendance alongside, I'll say in, God's elevated place, platform or stage which is ascended by steps, which one speaks in public assembly, which you present yourselves at this seat. The word for bema in many translations is to ascend by steps. So we're dealing with the progression of not what I did, but what he did.
Yes.
Now, as I was looking at this the other day, I'm going to get these notes here, and I got a couple things to say, love and fear. This is the largest, this is called the Erna and Greenwich, or it's a German lexicon. You have to read Greek to read it. But I was reading this the other night at Mike's, and this was funny because it says, it was talking about judgment, and right there in Romans 11:33, as it was listed in the Greek, it says also the fixed purpose of divine grace. This is one of the leading Greek scholars.
Judgment is the
fixed purpose of divine grace. I said, I got them in their own deal. Now, go to Romans chapter 2. This has been something that has helped me. Now, one thing to understand, and I'm reading the New American Standard, but one thing to understand, the book of Romans is about one thing only. Christ. It's all about Him. It's all for you, but it's all about Him. See, I don't care what God did to him in the Old Testament, because He did it for one reason. He did it for me. There's two Greek words that are translated judgment. It's the word krino, which means to investigate. What did the all-seeing judge not see? He saw you were in an Adam. He also saw that you're in Christ. But the word, other word, is the word crisis, where we derive the English word crisis, which he says all judgment or crisis is designated to victory. Now, Karl Barth says all things are fulfilled in the mind of God, but the crisis is when it's applied in the heart. Talk about it. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, in for that you judge another, you condemn who? Yourself. For you have judged, practiced the same things. In the book of Romans, he actually says in verse 8 that what? The wrath of God, actually let's look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What's it revealed from heaven for? Is it revealed for heaven by the people that smoke and chew and hang out with the girls that do? That was one thing. I never had a chewing problem, but you know, smoke drinks. Okay. But what is he saying here? It is revealed against who? Those who think they can do it by themselves. He's talking to the Gentiles. Guess what? When he gets later on, he's going to talk to Israel. This whole book is about your judgment against your self-righteousness. If there's anything that's going to be burned up in this lake of fire, the judgment seat of Christ, it's that you think you can still do this. That you still think that you have done, there's something in your faith that's so special that you're just going to make everything right. And you will never do it. And the more you try to do it, the worse it'll get. But it says, for we know that the judgment of God rightly falls against those that practice such things. For you do suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, you do the same, and you will, then you will escape the judgment of God. For do you think lightly of the richness of His kindness, forbearance, patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? You see, this is not judging all of your dirty acts. This is judging your self-righteousness.
Yes.
Now this is the Francois Duval, I can't remember how he did it, but Mike Clegg turned me onto this translation. You can find it online. The guy's incredible. A presumed knowledge that all is right or wrong does not qualify you to judge anyone. Especially if you act the same stuff you know as the people who do wrong. You effectively condemn yourself. No man is another judge. God must judge all transgression, for your judgment does not make any of them guiltier. Then verse 5 says, a callous heart is that which resists change, accumulates itself to self-destruction, while God's judgment that fell on Christ is revealed in broad daylight. What is he saying? You're callous in your own heart by this judgment when it is manifested to all that Christ done took care of. I like this guy's translation. Look at verse 18. Yet those who do ignore the truth through unbelief, the truth about their original identity as sons, they continue to exist as mere hirelings motivated by monthly wage. They believe in their failure and unrighteousness that is consumed by outbursts of anger and displeasure. And he actually goes into the Greek of how he comes out of this. But I love what he says in verse 11.
Where are you reading from?
It's the Mira translation by Francis Duval.
Romans where?
Romans 2:11. I'm sorry.
That's what I'm talking about.
It says, verse 11, God does not judge anyone on face value. Ruin and self-destruction are the inevitable results of sin, whether someone knows the law or not. You see what he's saying? It's going to happen whether you know the law or not. Righteousness is not a hearsay thing. It's defined by practical living.
Gravity works whether you know it or not.
For even a pagan's natural instinct will confirm the law to be present in his conscience, even though he has never heard about Jewish laws. Thus he proves to be a law unto himself. The law is much more than written code. It's a presence in human conscience, even in the absence of written instruction, is obvious, condemning or commending personal conduct. Now this guy's translation is awesome. But let me read you this little thing here. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, and that you love one another. The Krikmer, this is an old translation Mike Clay has, that you be divinely loving one another, exactly as I went and divinely loved you, that you be divinely loving one another. John 13:35. This, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. The Knox translation says, the mark by which all men will know you are the disciples, that you love. What's the mark? If there's a mark of the beast, there's got to be a mark of Christ. It's the love.
What was that Mike Crunk Swap said?
Yeah, that's what she said. There's
the mark of the beast be hate,
she said.
Since it's opposite of love.
Well, I'm going to get into that. Just a second. You're heading where I'm going. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, the 20th century translation says, God, who is in his abundant compassion. The Good News Bible says, God's mercy is so abundant. The Jordan says, God, in his overflowing sympathy and great love, breathe. I like that. And his excessive love. You see, for years and years and years, we've been understanding that this love wins. We don't know how. We don't know all the dynamics of it. We don't know all the things. But I can tell you this, the more we try to figure it out, and the more we try to get and judge what he's already judged in Christ, the more all we're doing is condemning ourselves. Now, here's a question, and I'm putting this for you as I've not figured this out. Some agree with me, some don't. But we hear about contrast. Y'all know that Harold Lovelace talks a lot about contrast. You know, that there's good and evil in the world, and both of them work the contrast. Well, let me throw this little picture at you. In all of my studies about this, if there's a contrast, we say, well, we really can't know love unless we know hate. Isn't that what we said? We really can't know unrighteousness until we know righteousness. But in the New Testament, what was contrasted? Love and hate, or love and fear? See, Willie set this up. I don't have to go into a lot of it. And the question that began to come to me was, we've got this good and evil thing, when it could be love and fear. And I propose that before Calvary, it was good and evil. But now, it's not about good and evil, it's about love and fear. And I'm going to go with that just a minute. By the way, I got to throw this out to you. Mike Clegg said something, and you mentioned the definition earlier. So this is just a throw-in treat.
So the mark of the beast would be here.
The perfect law of liberty in Greek is the word tamon, teleon, etheros, which indicates a perfect order of plan that is unrestrained in liability. The Greek thought is not necessarily a rule or a law that has a purpose, but demonstrates the freedom when peered into like a chimera that is returned of one that no lobby, no law, no restraints. It returns the image completely redeemed and in full freedom. I knew you liked it, really. Andrew Ray, who's a friend actually of the Mirror Translation that I've just read to you, says in James 1:5, continue to look into the perfect, complete, eternal freedom. Listen intently. Listen in such a way it bursts forth in inspired expression. Be the poet of what you see. Then act in full condition of what you've seen and heard and find delight and affirmation in your action. Kathy's been saying the term truth in action. Now, there you go.
That's the name of our next conference.
And what I love about when he read this to me is I knew he didn't know about your whole thing about unrestrained liability. But as I was listening to that, I said, he actually found that in a commentary. I don't know which, but he actually found that in a Bible commentary. Here's my thing about this. When you look at the word love and fear, this is the thing that threw me, is that there are some Hebrew scholars have took a lot of liberty to say that in the Old Testament, instead of saying good and evil, that the Hebrew actually says love and fear. Now, I think that's a stretch. I can't prove it, but there are things that kind of indicate that. But I definitely believe the New Testament speaks about love and fear. Okay. So as I was looking at this, I was talking to Kevin Cecil about this contrast, and he said, look, if this contrast is true, then it's got to be about love and fear, not love and hate, because they're never contrasted in the New Testament.
Right.
And I think that's a powerful insight to Kevin. So I pitched this at Mike Clegg, and he came back and said there was a guy named Mark Kaplan, who was a student of Hebrew, who actually translates this, the tree of the knowledge of love and fear. And so as I started looking at it, I said, well, that's kind of a stretch. So then I thought about, years ago, the word evil is the word ra in Hebrew, but it goes back to a word that's R-A-A with a slash. It's in the same etymology of words as when a shepherd takes a hook and brings something in. So then I looked at it and I said, okay, the word tob, which is the word for good, there in Genesis 2, 9 and 10, means benefit or beneficial. But when you look at it in the term Hebrew honey by Al Novak, he says it's the word Mary. Now, Mary sounds more like love demonstrated or the outcome of love.
Yeah.
In fact, there's a word, that's one of the words in our New Testament that I think we have never looked in. It's called a Mary heart. Remember, we know it's complete here, but it's got to be complete in here.
Yeah.
It says the Mary heart, okay? That's a heart that realizes, you know, it's really a heart you're redeemed.
That's a heart that's been to the judgment seat.
Yeah. Thanks, Willie. The Hebrew word tov means agreeable or pleasant. It's in a range, but also the one Hebrew linked it to kindness. The Old Testament speaks of loving kindness or a merry heart. Psalm 68:17, for great is thy love and kindness, or love in action. So it could imply that the word good there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is a love that has been demonstrated. Well, I can see that because I have ran around talking for years about a love that I didn't really know the person who, I didn't know whose it was, I just knew the outcome. You see these, oh, there was such love in that person. And we'd treat them like a weirdo.
Yeah.
Or the word raw in Genesis 2:9, which comes from the word ra, which is evil in appearance, deformed, to break, to crush, to disintegrate. Well, you see, I can go with that because fear disintegrates, but love demonstrated brings together.
Yeah. You know how I come up with that love and fear mark? In fact, this is the first conference that we had here in Irving. I spoke some of this, and we think about darkness being the opposite of light, but it's not. It's the absence of light. We think about cold being the opposite of heat. It's not. It's the absence of heat.
Mm.
And we think about. Hate being the opposite of love, but it's not. It's fear that is the absence of love.
Mm-hmm.
See, hate in the scriptural context means to love less.
Right.
So it's still a degree of love, But fear is the absence of love. Perfect love casts out fear. They can't dwell in the same. And so just like light and darkness can't dwell in the same place, heat and cold can't dwell in the same place, fear and love can't dwell in the same place.
Right.
Perfect love casts out fear. And so, boy, this is the real problem that we have with fear mongering in religion.
Yes.
It really, really is.
Well, I'm going to say a few more things about love and fear, and then we'll... No. See, I needed that because that kind of puts what we're seeing. The hate is the frustration that love is limited.
Uh-huh.
If you've been told love's all your life is limited,
yeah,
you're going to grow to hate.
Yeah.
And the word hate in Hebrew is a violent word.
Uh-huh.
But it's not the word that's contest.
Right.
So, see, I love what you just said there because it kind of...
Yeah.
So the word raw in Hebrew, which is translated evil, means to disintegrate, the sense to broke. One sense is the word tremble, and the Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, I can understand trembling as fear. But then when you look at the word, I actually asked Amy May, the one that's from Baytown, and she said the scholar she works with says the word tov means functional good, and raw is dysfunctional evil. So you understand that this is referring to function.
Yeah.
Now, I understand that you're looking for a good and you're looking for an evil that you can't get because you haven't ever got the breach repaired, because only Christ can fulfill the breach. So this started making sense. Now, Carlton Pearson actually says the word tree comes in etymology of the root word truth. So really, there's the truth, and I'd rather say the facts, but there's the facts of love and fear.
Yeah.
The truth is love. The truth is life.
Yeah.
But you see how you get caught in this. Now, one scholar defines good as the continually existence which we cling, and fear is the upset static of living. The definition of fear in Hebrew is to tremble, which is similar to the definition of evil, which is wrong. Here's where the problem is. The Septuagint, when they translated it, this is the thing that threw me for a loop. Because I'm looking at tov and raw, good and evil. When you translate the Septuagint, the word good is the Greek word kalos, which is the wholeness of nature. It wasn't about an animal. And when you translated it in evil, it's not the word kakos, which is evil in nature, but the acts of evil. We get the word pornography. So the Greek lined up with this fear and love thing. You talk about throwing me for a loop, and I'm still digging in it. Because kalos signifies something that's healthy, fine, beautiful. But pornos is the notion of something full of destruction, harmful, disease. And actually, pornos labels to the labor. How many know what we've been taught has caused the sorrow in our heart? It's caused us to labor. So, and I'm not going to go any further than that, but to say this. Max Lucado, maybe the simple version, said one time, God absolutely hates evil. So whatever evil is something God don't have nothing to do with, and yet we turn around and frame God exactly the way we say evil is.
That's right.
Now that's the simplified version. And I really love it. That's how he came to the gospel of peace. It shows his view of grace. One more commercial. Danny, man.
I was sharing the fact that I had left out the real important thing in closing what I was saying earlier, and that is that the result of this lake of fire that burns with this Theon fire is that every knee bows. And isn't that what Paul said in the 14th chapter of Romans? He said, for it is written, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou say it not thy brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, some, it's at the white throne judgment, they go into the lake of fire, it burns with God's love, Theon fire, and the result, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And of course, in Philippians, Paul, the way he says it, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, why would people make Jesus Lord? Because of his love. Theon fire. God is love. That lake burns with the love of God. And it causes every knee to bow. It causes the fearful and the unbelieving to know and believe the love that God has for them. Therefore, that casts out their fear. In casting out their fear, then there is no longer any reason to fear. And boom, they say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own.
And I also confess that it is in thee, Lord, that I have righteousness and strength.
It is in thee.
That's what they confess.
Yeah. It is in thee. It is in thee. And then, boy, if you're going back to that 8th chapter of Romans, you know, where we were just talking about whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, this is what this lake of fire is about. It is a manifestation of God's love. And then this veil is taken away. The Spirit of the Lord is. There is liberty. There is exemption from liability. They behold as in a mirror the glory. And they're changed into that same image. And so whom he foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. In order to be conformed to the image of the Son, you must say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, you can't be conformed to the image of the Son without that. Then the next verse says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. The end result of everybody that goes to the lake that burns with Theon fire is that they bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, and they receive that glory. They're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, him he called, whom he called and justified, whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for Saddam Hussein, who can be against him? Takes a little while to get everything adjusted. But what's time to a hog? What's time to God? What's time to God? We're not all of our detouring around going to that judgment seat and seeing his glory and his love. That's not taken away from God. It's taken away from us. So, pleasure.
As I was looking at this, and of course these ideas of mercy, love, and fear are kind of new, but I just thought about this verse, and I don't even know what made me look over there, but I'm just read a couple of verses, and then we're going to give it to Charles Slager. But this is a verse that used to terrify me. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they may believe what is false.
Yeah.
That is a verse that just, it was fear. And this is a verse that we took out of context. Now, look at the context. For in order that they may judge who do not believe the truth. What was the judgment? That they didn't believe the truth.
They didn't know and believe the love that God had for them. They didn't believe they were exempted from liability.
Right. So as soon as the truth comes, guess where the judgment went? So then it says, who took pleasure in wickedness or twistedness. And I was there, and a minister recently said that that's more got to do with the agenda and the plot rather than the act.
Yeah.
But we always give thanks to God for you. Now, we never read the rest of this,
who, brethren, beloved to the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Amen.
We never read the rest of this. For it was He that called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you just said.
Yep.
Save glory. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by the letter. But now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God Father, who has loved us, give us eternal comfort and good hope for grace, or by grace, excuse me, hope by grace. Now, how many years we read this, and we're still back at the delusion? We didn't read the rest of this.
Yeah, right.
Comfort, strengthen our hearts in every good work. Then what do? We go to chapter 3 and say, okay, he's talking about something else. No, it's the same context. Mm-hmm. So where's the love here? The love here is the love of the truth, right? So where's the contrast going to be? Fear. What's this? Finally, brother, pray for us the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as he did it for you. And I remember reading this thinking, God's going to send a delusion. I don't know if I want to tell that to spread. I mean, this is how I dealt with this years ago. That you may be delivered from perverse and evil men who have not faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from all evil, and have confidence in the Lord, which will continue, that he may direct your hearts in the love of God in the what? Steadfastness of Christ. So where's the fear? The fear is that he won't do these things. But you see where he's saying he's going to give you confidence, which is the opposite. Then it says, for we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloft every brother who leads to unruly life and not according to the tradition which received you. For now you ought to follow this example, because you do not act in undisciplined manner. Then he starts talking about eating and drinking and all this, but the point is, he's telling you the opposite of fear, which is that you will be delivered from it. But see, when I read this for years ago, I was looking for the love and hate. I wasn't even realizing the word fear.
Yeah.
One of the ministers that preached last Sunday before her Loveless came said, he said, for years I thought God sent the curse. He said, the curse is here because of the fall of man. He said, God didn't have to curse it. When you step into that order, that curse is automatically here. So what I preached said is, I said, the curse didn't come because of God. It come because we don't relinquish our wills to what he's already done.
Yeah.
So the curse is the perceived absence of God.
Right.
That's where all this affliction comes. And I'll be honest with you, I've experienced more affliction since I know this than I didn't, because this up here just is still in, you know, they talk about tribulation. This is going through tribulation here and all this. So, and with that, there's a brother here that we're going to have share.
Paul. Before we have Charles share, Marcia, I got to get some more batteries. But I want you to, it's kind of off key, off the judgment, it's off track of that. I want you to share that story about that woman told Mike Clegg about the breath of God at first.
Oh. He was studying the word, he was looking at the names of God. And he was trying to understand the mirror and the connection to the name. And when he was looking up the names of God, he started looking at the Hebrew words. And he found some rabbi that was talking about the breath of God. Well, he emailed him. And the woman, he said, what is this word in Hebrew? And the woman said, well, she said, I'll teach you how to do it. And he said,
he something like, it yes, the way she was saying it.
Well, she was saying something in Hebrew. She said, okay, drop the vowels. And when she did it, he goes, well, that would just be, and she said, that's the name of God in every language.
That's it.
But it's Greek, Hebrew. So when you draw breath, and she said, that's the reason it says, the whole family is named, in which the name of God in Ephesians, which the whole family derives its name. It only can derive its name because its nature is the breath. And this rabbi was telling her all kinds of good
stuff.
That
he is and that we are.
It's actually in this, but I don't remember exactly where it's at.
Taking in a breath, you're breathing in God, and when you're exhaling, you're supposedly exhaling, you know, letting go all the negative, all the stress, everything that's not of God. So on that key.
The breath. This is the Mirror Translation, Francis something. Dwar something. Throughout ancient times, God spoke in many fragments and glimpses of prophetic thought to our fathers. Now the sum total of his conversation with man has been cultivated in the Son. He is the official heir of all things. He is, after all, the author of the ages. Jesus has been on the tip of the Father's tongue all along. The revelation of man's redeemed sonship as revealed in Jesus is the crescendo of God's conversation with man. Throughout the ages, God has whispered to him his name to be revealed in the fullness of time is our greatest hope. Interesting, the Shalom Center in Philadelphia says the pronunciation of the Hebrew word tetragrammaton is not necessarily forbidden in that it speaks revealed hidden truths. In other words, they don't say the full name of God. They only reveal like the three letters. As one tries to do so, pronouncing these four strange letters, linguistics call them aspirate consonants, they're dropping the vowels of A and E, and it simply breathes. The emphasis of the real name of God is simply Nishma Kol Cha Tavre Eshima Cha. The breathing of all life praises your name. For the breathing of all life is your name. The name of God is the sound that we exhale and inhale. And if you call Mike Clay, he will be more than happy to say this the right way.